If we take as much time all the way through 1 Peter as we've taken over the first couple verses, it'll take quite a while to get through. But I hope that that will not be the case. I do want us to look specifically at 1 Peter 1:5 today and spend the time together considering what God has to say to us from that particular verse. But to get to that place, I want to read verses 3 through 9 to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3 through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, it is my prayer that you would speak to us today. You know what is in our heart. You know what is in our mind. You know all that we've brought with us to this moment. By the power of your Spirit and through the living Word, speak to us. From this portion, I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The first truth that I want us to see from this statement is that our protection is based, first and foremost, on God. It's His unsurpassable power. But it is also based on our faith as well. Power of God through faith. That's not his faith, but our faith. And so as we look at verse 5, I want us to consider God's part, which is his power to protect us, and our part, which is the faith that we have in God for salvation. So with this two-part protection in mind, God's part and our part, I want to begin by looking at the first and foremost part of the protection of our salvation until the day it's to be revealed, which is God and His power. And so it says, who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In the Old Testament, we see the protection of God's people by God's power in several ways. It was the power of God that enabled Israel to drive out the evil inhabitants of the Promised Land. It was God's power that enabled Israel to defeat the enemies during the time of the judges and the kings. It was the power of God that protected David when he faced Goliath and gave him the victory on that particular day. It was God's power that protected Elijah, as you may remember the story of Elijah with the horses and chariots of fire that were in the sky as the king of Aram had sent his army to stop Elijah from telling the king of Israel what the king of Aram was going to do. And these are just a handful of examples a smattering of examples of the many times and ways God protected his people so that they could receive and experience what he had for them. And one of the lessons of the Old Testament is that God protects his people. There are several passages from the New Testament that clearly speak of a similar protection for God's people. For example, and just to stick with Peter first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, I encourage you to read those later, Peter reminds us that God did not spare angels who sinned, and God did not spare the inhabitants of the world in the days of the flood, and God did not spare the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, in the midst of all that not sparing, all that destruction, all that judgment that God brought, Peter's point is that God rescued Noah and his family, and God rescued Lot and his two daughters, tried to rescue his wife as well. And we see in the midst of God's judgment and of the evil of the day, God rescuing his people. And then Peter goes on to say that God not only knows how to punish and destroy sinners, as validated by his examples from the Old Testament, but he knows how to rescue and protect the godly from temptation and from his deadly judgment on sin and sinners. And that word is spoken to us by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Another, what I think is a great example of God's protection, is given to us by Jude, who reminds us, and we sang the song during worship, who reminds us that God is able to keep us from stumbling. And he's able to make us stand in his presence, blameless and with great joy. That's Jude verses 24 and 25. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul affirms God's ability to protect us for eternal salvation when he says that it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And Paul also states that he is confident that God, who has begun a good work in us, he's confident that God will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And again, Paul tells us that God protects us from any and every temptation that is beyond our current spiritual ability to resist or bear. He puts a stop to those before they ever get to us. And beyond that protection, God always provides a clear way of escape from every temptation that he allows to touch our lives, to come our way. 1 Corinthians 10:13. My final example is from Jesus, who spoke of our protection for eternal salvation on several occasions. For example, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John chapter 10, verses 27 and 20 to 29. And on another occasion, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:39. All right, what I want us to see here is that the record of God's interactions with his people definitely includes God's protection and his promise of protection. Protection from evil and from the eternal consequences of evil. And he provides this protection for the purpose of bringing his people safely home. God protects his people. And for me, and I think for all of us, this should be a comforting truth. Now there's another side to this truth, and Peter points this out. God's part does not stand alone. His people have a part in securing this protection from God. And so Peter says, we are protected by the power of God, yes, but we're also protected through faith. for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's our part. There's no question about the Bible teaching that we are saved by faith. I don't think any of us really question that, but just to give you three scriptures to affirm that, so that we're all in agreement that this is the truth of God's Word. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 11:25-26, Jesus said these words when talking with Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me," Jesus said, "will never die." 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul wrote these words, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." There is no question that we are saved by faith. The Bible teaches that very clearly. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 1:5. And what God is saying through Peter is that we are protected in this life for eternal salvation in the next life by a working together or a combination or a joining of God's power and our faith. In other words, our protection is not one-sided. It's not all God's doing, and it's not all our doing. It's the joining and working together of God's power, insurpassable power, and our faith. As for God's power, we've already considered some scriptures that affirm that His power is insurpassable, that He does protect His people, He does fulfill that promise, He's capable of doing it, and He has and will continue to keep doing that. What we haven't looked at is what the faith looks like that when joined to God's power helps protect us in this life for life eternal. And since it is our faith combined with God's power that protects us, it seems very wise to me to carefully examine what that faith looks like, because that is the kind of faith we need. I want to begin talking about that kind of faith that helps protect us by taking a moment to point out what it isn't. And then we'll talk about what it is. I want to talk about what it isn't because I'm convinced that this word faith, when used in relation to God and to salvation, is increasingly in our day being understood as synonymous with knowledge or an intellectual consent with certain Bible truths, separate from any choice and behavior that either affirms or denies the claim to faith that we have. In other words, there's an increasing use of this word faith as if it only applies to knowledge or an intellectual agreement with certain truths. Doesn't have the requirement of actions that give credibility to the claim. And so when we speak of the word faith, especially in regard to that which joins with God's power to protect us, I think we'd be wise to consider what that faith looks like. And I don't want to imply that we can have faith in God or faith for salvation apart from the appropriate accompanying actions that naturally emanate from faith itself. To help you see from the Word of God that any claim to faith that lacks appropriate accompanying actions is empty and worthless, I'll give you two examples taken from several portions of Scripture. My first example comes from Jesus' words about the nature of love for God. And we'll compare his words with James' words about the nature of faith that saves. And we'll see that the nature of both are the same. My second example will be taken from Paul's well-known evangelistic words in Romans chapter 10, words which demand appropriate accompanying actions. So the first example is found in John chapter 14, verses 15 and verse 24. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he went on to say that those who do not love him, that is those who don't love Jesus, do not keep his words. Now, of the several truths contained in these two statements by Jesus, one of the clear inferences is that love for God, by its nature, includes appropriate accompanying actions. Any claim to love God that does not include the appropriate accompanying actions is empty and worthless. In other words, according to Jesus, there is an inseparable connection between love and deeds, or love and behavior. And by the way, this is not unique to Jesus. It is unique to human nature. We all discern whether or not someone's claim to love is true by how they treat us. So there is this inseparable connection between love and deeds, or love and behavior. And the very nature of love is such that love shows itself, proves itself, validates itself, expresses itself through loving actions. And when we remove the loving actions, either through inaction or inactivity, or through the introduction of unloving actions, any claim to love becomes less credible and ultimately becomes empty and worthless and unbelievable. All right, if we understand that because of the nature of love, it is only love when it includes appropriate accompanying actions, and if you're willing to agree that God's word affirms this truth, then let's look at James chapter 2, verse 14. In James chapter 2, verse 14, we find the same principle that we just looked at in terms of love related to faith. James says in James 2, 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, or no appropriate accompanying actions? Can that faith save him?" Now, James' question is a rhetorical question, which means it has an obvious answer, and the obvious answer is no. That faith, which lacks appropriate accompanying actions, cannot save anyone. It's not able to save. Let me put it this way. Just as professed love, separate from appropriate accompanying actions, will not convince God that you love him, remember Jesus' words, so professed faith, separate from accompanying appropriate actions, will not save you. Right, the reason for showing you the similarity between the nature of love for God and the nature of saving faith is because our faith is part of the protection that we have combined with the power of God to protect us in this life for eternal salvation. And if God will not be fooled by empty, worthless claims of love, we are wise to be very cautious and aware that it's not likely he's going to be fooled by empty, worthless claims of saving faith. And so the faith that joins with God's unsurpassable power to protect our salvation is that faith which includes appropriate accompanying actions. And that's what we want to have. My second example comes from the Apostle Paul. And this is a well-known scripture for anybody who's involved in evangelism. It comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Let me read you those two verses. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And by the way, to believe in the heart, something different than you used to believe, is to have a change of values and direction. That comes about because of repentance. And to confess with your mouth something that you did not confess before, but actually confess the opposite by how you lived, that's the evidence of a change of allegiance. So let's begin with the first statement of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. The first thing to note here is that the word Lord is not another name for Jesus. It's his title. And it signifies his position. And so to confess Jesus as Lord is not to say his name, but to acknowledge that Jesus is now your Lord. So think carefully about this. To confess Jesus as Lord, when asking him for eternal salvation, which is what this particular portion is related to, is to acknowledge your allegiance to Jesus as your Lord. To acknowledge your allegiance to Jesus as your Lord would be a life-altering confession for any sinner. Because as sinners, we have been living in open and willful rebellion against God, and to change our allegiance from the world, the flesh, and the devil to the Lord, Jesus Christ, has got to be a life-altering change of direction. And by the way, when it comes to eternal salvation, this is not an optional life-altering change of allegiance. It's a required life-altering change of allegiance. And if you have your Bibles and they're a New American Standard, notice the first word of verse 9. It is a conditional if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That word if there is not just there to start a new sentence. It tells you that there's a condition that needs to be fulfilled. It's the conditional if. And it's that conditional if which, when fulfilled, leads us to the last four words of verse 9, you will be saved. Now let's go back to the second half of Romans 10:9, and there we read, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. To believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead is to believe and live according to two truths. And by the way, I encourage you to read some number of times, you pick the number, at least more than twice, Romans chapter 3 through chapter 8. And you will find that as you read through these chapters of Romans, you'll see that these two truths that I'm pointing out are indeed true. To believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe that Jesus is alive. He is living. He's not a dead Lord. He's not a past Lord. He's a living, current Lord. He is the Lord today. That means we are to give him humble allegiance and obedience here and now. And if we don't, we are in rebellion against him, which is the opposite of confessing or acknowledging that Jesus is now my Lord, living in rebellion. The second truth that we see in this statement of believe in your heart is that it brings about a change of life. Your heart is where your values are, where your desires are, your longings, your fears. And when we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that he is living, we are changing our direction, changing our values, changing our desires to do that. All right, when you understand Romans 10, 9 through 10 in this kind of a way, as I believe it's meant to be understood, and then live accordingly, making Jesus Lord, having a change of heart that is reflected in your life, it's at that point that you definitely have the faith that when joined with God's power protects you during this life for eternal salvation and living with God forever. I think it's interesting to read Philippians when Paul speaks about not having arrived yet but affirming his focus and pressing on. Not being perfect yet, but not giving up at heading towards righteousness as he moves towards the goal for the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the future eternal salvation. And so we see that on the one hand with Paul, and as he is in prison in Rome waiting for his death, we see him say, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I'm confident. He has that confidence. He knows that he's lived according to what he claimed to believe. And as we do, we can have that confidence as well. In fact, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. So just to recap quickly what has been said about faith. The faith that works with or joins with God's power to protect us is the faith that is, yes, knowledge of truth concerning God and salvation, but it's also faith that has accompanying actions that are appropriate to the truth. The truth of God and the truth of salvation that we know. All right, you may be thinking that I've taken a couple of scriptures and treated them as if they speak for all of God's word and ignored other scriptures that I should have included. I understand that. So I just want to take a couple minutes to encourage you to search the scriptures to see if what I've said today is true. And to help you on your way, let me point you to some of the many other passages that send the same message about God's protection and our faith for eternal salvation. I'll give you two that I'll talk about for a moment and then give you a short list to help you on your way to look up and consider others. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave this example. He talked about two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. And in talking about those two houses, Jesus showed the necessity of living up to what we know. The house built on the rock represents those who hear, and I'm going to add in or read, who hear or read the scriptures and live according to what it says. That's the house built on the rock. That's the protected house. That's the secure house. The one who hears or reads and lives according to what they hear or read. The house built on the sand represents those who hear or read the scriptures but do not act on what they know and maybe even claim to believe. That's the insecure house. The one which, when the wind blows and the storm rages, comes down. And what Jesus is telling us in those few verses is that God protects those who build their life on a faith that has appropriate accompanying actions or works or deeds. And those who don't do not have that protection. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And because I do enjoy the Sermon on the Mount and consider it often, my second example comes from that same sermon where Jesus addresses the issue of religious people who think themselves to be people of faith, who have been born again, and who have an eternal destiny that is secure. And in addressing them, Jesus points out that they knowingly and willingly practice some sins in spite of their confession of faith. Which means they are, at the very least, not taking the necessary steps to bring an end to the sins they're practicing. So listen as I read the words of Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and again, that's not another name for Jesus, that's a title. And to say that word is to give allegiance. By the way, in the days of the Roman Empire, the church chose not to say Caesar is Lord because it would mean acknowledging allegiance to Caesar, and Caesar wanted to be seen not just as a master, but the God Lord over his people. And so a Christian would not say that because they would not divide their allegiance between God and Caesar. And in our day, good Mennonites will not say the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States of America because they do not want to divide their allegiance between God and anybody else. They take that seriously, the whole idea of allegiance. So let's go back to Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In other words, saying the words doesn't make him your master. What makes him your master is obeying him. That's the validity of the words. It's having the appropriate accompanying actions. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? These were not just your weak, only attend church Christmas and Easter type of Christians. These are serious-minded folks. They were involved in the activities of the church, maybe locally and maybe around the world. Maybe they were even involved in missions. These are folks who took the Word of God seriously in many ways and endeavored to live it out in a variety of ways, and yet they had duplicity in their life, known and willful duplicity. Verse 23, and then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against God. He cannot be Lord, and we practice, willfully, knowingly practice lawlessness. We may struggle with overcoming the lawlessness in our life. But if we protect it, if we deny it, if we hide it, if we keep it, if we knowingly and willfully practice it, we are living in knowing and willing rebellion against the Lord, and He is not my Lord in that situation. Some additional suggestions to consider include Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 24, 12 to 13. John chapter 3, verse 36. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, godly, and righteously in the present age. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. God has planted His very nature inside of us. And yet, verse 11 ends with, if we're not growing in the Christian faith, we're not secure in the Christian faith. And I recommend all of 1 John. It's a worthy book. It's rather short. It's a worthy book to read. All of 1 John. The good news from what I'm talking about today is that once we are born again, once we become a child of God and we enter into God's family, we are protected by a joining together, by a working together of God's unsurpassable power and our faith. That's a tremendous promise. The caution from today's teaching is, do not trust in God's protection and a faith that is mostly or only knowledge of the truth. For that is to trust in something that is worthless and useless when it comes to the protection we need to enter the eternal kingdom. Trust in a faith that is the uniting of knowledge with appropriate accompanying actions and behavior. Where your behavior agrees with what you claim to believe. I've said this numerous times. It's a matter of seriously living up to what we know. And again, we still may struggle in doing that. But we ought to be struggling in doing that, not failing to do that and justifying the failure. So we want to trust in a faith that actually can join with God's protection, God's power to protect us.